Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 1. I told you there was a few messages that I wanted to preach to you before we got back to our normal study in the Sermon on the Mount. So this will be the last one, Lord willing. And next week we'll be back to our normal study. Romans chapter 1, let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you are holy. Because of that, in the power of the Spirit, according to the Word, we also can live holy lives. As much as finite creatures in this flesh can. Lord, we are mindful of what we were. And we even have a clue of what we would have been apart from your grace. So we are ever more thankful that you, a holy and righteous God, called us into holiness to live righteously. Now, Lord, as we would take a glimpse this morning of the world in which we live, I pray from the Word of God that we would have a clear understanding of the darkness in which we abide and the desperate need for us to be lights. Thank you for rescuing us from the kingdom of darkness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2010, a man named Greg Epstein, he's a humanist author, a professor at Harvard University, he wrote a book entitled Good Without God. Now, of course, it made it to the New York Times bestseller. Let me give you one review. With a focus on the positive, Epstein highlights humanity's potential for goodness and the ways in which humanists live lives of purpose and compassion. In short, humanism teaches us that we could live good and moral lives without God. Now, that kind of thinking certainly is true in the intelligentsia of our society that's trying to rewrite Western civilization and its foundations. It's certainly true among the media and the Hollywood crowd. I was reminded of that again recently when I watched a 30-plus-year-old series that was put out by Public Broadcasting Station. It's entitled The Seven Mortal Sins. Maybe some of you have seen it. The series' conclusion was that what our society historically has labeled as sin, by the way, the seven sins are lust, envy, greed, anger, laziness, self-indulgence, and pride. The argument the series made was that actually those are virtues and not the vices that our religious society had labeled them. Now the question is, who decided that those things would be sin? Well, the answer that the seven-part series gave was those who believe in God. Now the conclusion of the series was this: man doesn't need God to teach him what is right and wrong, for man is good enough to figure that out by himself. Now the question is that true? Well, in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul instructs us that it is absolutely impossible to be good without God unless you rewrite the definition of what good is, which our society has done. You see, it's only by redefining the standard that people can actually be good. And again, that's what we have done. We've redefined what good is, and thus we have measured ourselves to that brand new definition, and we've concluded we are good without God. Sadly, there are so many examples of this in our culture, in all different categories, this kind of redefinition of what the Bible identifies as evil. Think about the evil of abortion, which today among so many in our society is looked upon as a virtue. Not only a virtue, with so many, the highest of virtues. The same is true with various forms of sexual perversion. I mean, the thinking goes, how could something be so bad when you're just fulfilling your own desires? So what we've done in our society is redefine what the Bible commonly defines as sin. And listen, if we can't redefine something that's good, that's sin, if we can't redefine it as good, if it's too much of a stretch to do that, then we look for a way to remove the stigma of evil from that issue. So we think of the common violence that takes place in New York City and every other big city around our nation, where the perpetrators are commonly identified as mentally ill, as opposed to the evil for which their actions identify them. So they are not sinful, they are sick. I think of the testimony of Paul Paoli, our pastoral intern, who for the past 30 years since he's retired, he worked at the Nassau County court system. And Paul has given this testimony that over the last few years, not a week has gone by, really, where someone, some teacher, some parent, some social worker hasn't brought a little child before the courts in order to legally change that child's gender. And somehow this is seen as a good thing in our society. I think, and you could look these up online, I actually thought about showing them to you, but that wouldn't be a good thing. But you could look up over the last several years, military commanders in female garb, those who are in positions of authority in our nation, in the Capitol, dressing themselves men like women with lipstick and going to work in high heels and a dress. And again, many in our culture, they would say that is not a perversion, that actually is a good thing. I mean, I could go on and on, you know that. It reminds me of the lady who went to a psychiatrist. She showed up with a duck on a leash, and the psychiatrist says, "Ma'am, can I help you?" And she said, "Oh, it's not me, it's my husband, he thinks he's a duck." See, there are so many evidence out there that point to the reality that we as a nation have lost our moral minds. Our moral compass does not work anymore. My point is, according to Romans 1, all of that and more is evidence of what the Bible calls divine abandonment. I want you to know this is an important passage of Scripture. As we try to decipher among ourselves what's been going on in our nation over the last few decades. So let me encourage you to fasten your seatbelts, okay? I don't want to take a few weeks here. We're going to try to go through the entire section in one lesson. So in Romans 1, Paul introduces the theme of this letter, which is every man's need for the gospel. You see in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who would believe." Paul begins with an indictment then against unbelieving humanity. So the section actually begins, we're going to study in verse 18, "For those who reject God," look at verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed." Now, the rest of the chapter answers two questions in particular about how that wrath or why that wrath is being revealed in pagan societies. The first question is why? Why is the wrath of God being revealed? Paul gives two answers in verse 18 through 23. And we're going to run through this part of it. Number one, because of humanity's intentional mutiny against their creator. Look at verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." Why? "Or against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Those two words, ungodliness and unrighteousness, they capture the creature's failure to love and honor their creator. It's a picture of man in rebellion against his maker. That's the first reason the wrath of God is revealed. The second reason it's revealed, the end of verse 18, sinful men suppress, they hold down the truth in unrighteousness. God gives them the truth, he reveals himself, they push it away. They suppress the knowledge of God. Verse 21, "For even though they knew God," that is, they know certain things about God. We ask the question, what did they know? Well, look at verse 20. "For since the creation of this world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen and understood." In other words, Paul is saying they are willfully ignorant of their Creator as He has so clearly revealed Himself in creation. So this is why God is angry. He's angry because they are unrighteous. He is angry because they push the knowledge of God out of their minds. Now, the second half of this passage, verses 24 through 32, answers a second question. It's a question I want to dig into at least a little bit more. And that is, how is God's wrath being revealed? God is angry. Here's why He's angry. How is that anger being revealed? Well, in Romans 1, Paul describes for us the specific manifestations of God's anger towards those who reject Him. And it applies to individuals and it applies to societies. Theologians call it the wrath of divine abandonment. It is this wrath exhibited by God, which He turns His back on a pagan society. Now, there's a number of illustrations of this in Scripture. One of the most tragic scenes in all the pages of Scripture is of a man named Samson. Samson, maybe the first Superman. He is the strongest man who ever lived. Listen to the story in Judges chapter 16, verse 18 and following. When Delilah saw that he had told her all that was in his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines and said, "Come up once more, for he has told me all that's in his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought money in their hands. And when he slept, she took a man to shave off 7 locks of his hair. His strength left him. And then she woke Samson and said, "Samson, Samson, the Philistines are coming." And he says, "Well, I will go out as other times and I will shake myself and defeat them." And then we read these words, "But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. The Philistines seized him. They gouged out his eyes. They brought him down to Gaza. They bound him in chains. They threw him in prison." The point is, because of Samson's sin, the Lord left him. The judgment of abandonment. God says the same thing to the sons of Israel. Judges chapter 10. "You have forsaken me for other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry to the gods you are worshiping, those you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of distress." God is saying, "I am done with you." Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24 and following, similar sentiment. "Because I called, the Lord said, you refused. I stretched out my hand, no one paid attention. You neglected all my counsel. You did not want any of my reproof. So I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then you will call upon me, but I will not answer. You will seek me diligently, but you shall not find me, because you hated my knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices." I think the most frightening of all is Hosea chapter 4 and verse 17. "Ephraim has joined himself unto idols. Let him alone. Let him alone." There comes a time when God abandons men. There comes a time when God abandons a society. He comes to the point where He lets people go. Lets them go to the consequences of their own devices. As Solomon said in Proverbs, they eat the fruit of their own choices. They are left to the devices that they have chosen. Jesus said this to the Pharisees, Matthew chapter 15, verse 14. "Let them alone, for they are blind leaders of the blind." It's frightening to think about. Frightening to think that a person might be abandoned by God. The opportunity for salvation is past. The day of grace is over. And by and large, the passages I read to you, one had to deal with one man, Samson, but by and large, they deal with groups of people, the Pharisees, the nation of Israel. And I think it's relevant, because what I'm going to try to show you from this passage is pretty convincing evidence that God is in the process of abandoning our nation. And it's been going on for quite a while. God is abandoning America to live with the results of their own sinful choices. Now, don't think we're the first nation this has ever happened to. Paul said in Acts chapter 14 and verse 16, in generations gone by, God permitted all of the nations to go their own way. All nations received the truth. All nations ultimately reject the truth. All nations turn from God. All nations are abandoned by God. That's the story of human history. So like the nations before us, we follow the same cycle. We have the truth. There is a period of grace where we receive the truth. Ultimately, we reject the truth, and we are abandoned by God for suppressing that truth. God will abandon sinners to their own choices and the consequences of those choices. And what is this abandoning act on the part of God? It is a removal of His restraining grace. It is God allowing sinful humanity to pursue their own sinful choices and have to live with the results of those choices. That's Romans chapter 1. This is the most comprehensive discussion that I know of in Scripture of the wrath of God's abandonment. And it's the best passage I know of to explain the moral chaos and confusion that we've been experiencing in our nation for decades now. Certainly ramped up in the past decade and a half. God's wrath is at work in our culture. We're not waiting for it. It's already happening. Think about this. There's a reason why sinful men in sinful societies are not as evil as they can be. Why are men not as evil as they can be? Because God has placed certain restraints in those societies to restrain the evil of their hearts. Let me give you the restraints. Number one, the restraint of parents. God gave children the gift of parents to restrain their sinful inclinations, to teach them right or wrong, to discipline them when they act sinfully. Number two, there's the restraint of human conscience. God gave man, each and every man, a conscience as an inward warning signal to impede the evil of his heart. Number three, the restraint of human government. God gave man government to put fear in the hearts of evildoers to restrain their wicked inclinations. Number four, the restraint of the church. God gave society, the church, to serve as a moral compass to bring the Word of God to bear on that society. Now think with me. Because over the last several decades, the progressives in our society have been working diligently, one by one, to remove each of those restraints. They desire to remove the influence of moms and dads in the lives of children. They've used every kind of medium of modern technology to assault us with every kind of perversion to desensitize the God-given conscience in the human creature. They sought to minimize the authority of the police and the court system as a deterrent to crime, and they've done everything they can to suppress the Word of God and eliminate the Church of Jesus Christ. In other words, as the God-given restraints for sin are removed in our society, it should not surprise us at all that all kind of sin and perversion is on the rise. Now, with all that in mind, we turn to the text itself. Romans chapter 1, let me begin to read in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For even their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of women and burned in their desire one towards another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, all, you might say, wickedness, all, you might say, greed, all, you might say, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Three times in this paragraph, you maybe picked it up. Paul repeats the phrase, God gave them over. God gave them over. Those three phrases highlight the specific ways that God's wrath of abandonment is being put on display among the nations of those who reject them. So let's go through, and I want to focus on the last one, but let's go through these three sections. Number one, they are abandoned, that society, those individuals, to sexual immorality. When a society becomes pornographic, when the general character of a society is given over to all kind of sexual immorality, that is the wrath of God on display. When a society is abandoned by God, it is evidenced by an open and shameless perversion of its morals. It operates according to the lust of its own sinful passions. Understand this. The human heart is wretched. The human heart is immoral. And eventually what happens is the body follows the evil that's in the heart. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts. In other words, this is what is in man. God gives them over so that they might do it, the impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. So when sinful man suppresses the truth of God, God begins to allow the restraints to be removed that he's put in place to hold down, to restrain the sinfulness of their hearts. The result is that man's wickedness within his heart goes unrestrained and his body follows. And you end up with a pornographic immoral culture. We can go back to the 60s. I grew up during that time, born in the 50s. Our nation gave over to the sexual revolution, which was connected to the hippie movement. Then you had the elites, you had the Playboy empire, the Playboy culture. And since that time, our society has been increasingly pornographic up until this very day. I mean, the internet, think about it, is dominated by millions and millions of immoral pornographic websites that feed the unquenchable sinful lust of a society that is pursuing evil at breakneck speed. Of course, this has led to the smashing and the crushing of marriage in our society, first brought about in the 70s with no-fault divorce. All that leads to the horrific and horrendous abuse of children, sex trafficking, pedophilia, all kind of child abuse, all kind of pornography involving children, and all of that continually running rampant as God's restraining grace has been removed. And as all of that perversion goes unrestrained in our society, marriage becomes a minor option. For people now engage in all kind of immoral behavior with all kind of people, and there's no need to make a commitment to anyone. Verse 25, what is the driving force behind all of it? For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That's what it is. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Men exalt themselves above God. The absence of God in their hearts gives way to the greater and greater perversion of evil that is laying in their hearts. Which brings us to the second step of God's abandonment. Verse 26, they're abandoned to unspeakable perversions. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. What does Paul mean by degrading passions? To put it simply, it's homosexuality. Homosexuality is often an expression of God's wrath against paganism. Notice the connection in verse 25, by the way. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. For this reason, that points back to verse 25 and the idolatry. Because they gave themselves over to idolatry, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Understand what Paul is saying here. The more pagan culture becomes, the more disconnected from the true God they become, the more tolerant that culture becomes of homosexuality. Why? because God abandons them over to it. So no longer are we talking about the first level of abandonment, this common sexual revolution that we saw in the 60s and beyond that. Paul now adds the word degrading. There's a downward spiral. There is a greater and greater debauchery here. The degrading passions can be defined as gross affections, vile desires, evil perversions. In other words, all the biblical morality becomes turned upside down. You say, what might that look like? Look at verse 26. For their women, you could read even their women, exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. Lesbianism. Homosexuality. And by the way, the Holy Spirit first refers to this perversion among women because they are usually the last in society that is affected by the decay in morals because they are mothers and they want to do everything to protect their children, keep society moral to protect the children. But when God's wrath of abandonment is in full force, even the women fall to the degrading passions of their own flesh. I don't have to tell you that in our culture, the lesbian movement is a vocal, passionate, fierce, and even at times violent movement of evil. All proof that all virtue has gone out of a society is when motherhood, which is the normal biblical highest human virtuous relationship, is abandoned. And those who abandon men are elevated in the culture as cultural icons. All virtue is gone. When homosexuality invades the female gender. Verse 27, they're not alone. And in the same way, also men abandon what it seems pretty obvious to anyone who thinks with any common sense the natural function of women. But now they burn in their desire men towards one another. Men with men committing indecent acts, receiving in their own persons the due penalty. You see that little slip there. The consequences of their actions. What is the due penalty of their error? It's all kind of an aerial disease. It is AIDS. It is so much more. You don't hear about it. I don't hear about it. The media doesn't promote it. All of these diseases are running rampant through our society. It's just not told because they want to cover their sin. There's going to be consequential wrath of sinful choices, and that will lead to all kinds of diseases, some of them deadly. So homosexuality is the second step of God's wrath of abandonment. It's more perverse than the first step, which brings us to the third step, and the place I want to focus on this morning. They are abandoned to a depraved mind. That's verses 28 through 32. Now, as Paul begins to explain what he means here, he starts out with the reason behind the depraved mind, verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. Now, the little phrase there, just as, is in this context, here's the reason or here's the cause. We can say it this way. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God therefore gave them over. By the way, we see God's judgment is not arbitrary. The punishment first perfectly fits the crime. God is abandoned by them, therefore God abandons them. They did not see fit to acknowledge God. That actually sounds pretty bad in the English, but let me give it to you kind of in the Greek, a little bit of vernacular. They did not approve of God to have him in their knowledge or in their minds. They wanted nothing to do with God in their minds. They didn't think it was worthwhile to retain any of the knowledge that they had learned or were confronted with by or about God. Now listen, I want you to know this. This doesn't mean that every single person in society comes to some crisis moment in his life where he looks at the evidence and consciously decides that he wants to just push God out of his mind. This happens all kind of ways. It may be nothing more than they simply never acknowledge what they know to be true about God. They just kind of move on without thinking about it. Or they look at the evidence and they intentionally decide to pass it by. Or they look at the evidence of the true God, but they make a choice to want to worship false gods. Or simply, I think for most people, they simply follow their own sinful passions. whatever reason, Paul says they did not approve of God to have him in their knowledge. Now, in the first two indictments, Paul gives the same reasoning. Verse 24, God gave them over to sexual sin. Verse 26, God gave them over to homosexuality. And both times they're connected to verse 25. It's because of idolatry. And now in verse 28, Paul identifies again the reason God gives the sinner over, in this case, to a depraved mind, and it also is idolatry. Look at verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. In other words, he willingly rejects the knowledge of the true God, and what is the punishment is in this third stage of abandonment. Verse 28. They did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. That's the reason. Here's the punishment. God gave them over to a depraved mind. So for a third time, Paul uses this kind of haunting, chilling, frightening expression. God abandoned them. God gave them over. Now there's a wordplay in the original language that I think is significant. Let me go ahead and read it to you that way. They did not approve of God. They did not see fit to acknowledge God. They did not approve of God. Therefore, God gave them over to a mind that he does not approve of. Same word, used in two different ways. Play on words. They didn't approve of God. God gave them over. He abandoned them to a way of thinking that he doesn't approve of. It's the word depraved there. The adjective depraved is the word unapproved. Their mind is unapproved by God. Their thinking is unapproved by God. It speaks of something that doesn't pass the test. It's unqualified. It's worthless. It doesn't meet the standard. So God gives the sinner over to an unapproved mind. Now, what is this depraved mind? Well, the word literally means to test and to be found useless, to be disqualified from its intended purpose, a mind that is unable to function, unwilling to function morally. Their reasoning becomes so corrupted, so crippled. Their intellectual capacity to function rightly has been disabled. The moral law of God that's been stamped on their hearts and has been replaced now with a cultural immorality. So the conscience cannot function as it was intended to function. What does all that mean? Listen to Doug Moo. People who have turned from God are fundamentally unable to think and decide correctly about either God or his will. Only the work of the Spirit of God in renewing the mind can overcome this deep-seated blindness and perversity, which, by the way, God did for you if you're a believer. So you thank God for it. You now have a growing biblical worldview as opposed to a corrupted cultural worldview. You see, because they refuse to embrace the knowledge of the true God, God gives them over, listen carefully, God gives them over to a state in which their minds completely lose its ability to make correct moral choices and judgments, a depraved mind. That's punishment. Now, I want you to see the progression of evil here. I think it's interesting. First of all, we start in verse 24 with a heart that is rotten, the lust of their hearts. In verse 26, the body follows the heart. God gave them over to degrading passions. That's the fulfillment of an evil heart with their bodies. And once the heart and the mind go, or the body goes, then the mind goes. Verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Depraved mind, a mind that is not moral, so that they may choose to do those things which is not proper. Their immorality goes every twisted direction, and because they are living in darkness of this depraved mind, they can't find their way back no matter how hard they try. They can't think right. People's brains don't follow the path that they should. They begin to advocate for all kind of wretched things, and they despise those things which are good. And what flows out of that is a pornographic, homosexual, depraved culture. All kinds of evil. Look at verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. Think about that. Here is man with a brain that God has given him. Instead of using it for the good of mankind, they use it for evil. Disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. This is society without God. This is what it looks like. This is what it's going to continue to grow into. So Paul is explaining the consequences of a depraved mind. Look at the middle of verse 28. God gave them over to a depraved mind. What does that mean? To do those things which are not proper. A technical expression for that which is evil, all that's listed after it. Their minds become darkened to the difference between right and wrong. As I've told you before, they end up like a blind man in a dark room chasing a black cat that isn't even there. And every once in a while crying out, I've got him. I've got him. And don't misunderstand, it's not that they lose all knowledge of right and wrong. Verse 32 is critical. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice those things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. So they don't lose all sense of right and wrong. It's that they choose over the innate knowledge and truth that God has built within them, they choose to do wrong anyway. That's a depraved mind. I love these two quotes. One put it this way, more sin is the penalty for sin. Another said, the worst penalty for sin is to love sin. Now, I'm not going to go through this list, but let me give you a couple things about this list, all right? Number one, it is not a comprehensive list. So I think it is 15 vice lists in the New Testament where they list these various sins. And so none of them is complete. All of them have some of the same sins or vices, but all of them have others that all of the others don't all have. So what I want you to know, first of all, is you're thinking of one or two sins that aren't on this list, and you're thinking, well, maybe God hasn't abandoned us yet. It's not a comprehensive list. That would go on forever. But here's what I want you to get, number two. Paul's primary focus on this vice list is not sexual sins that destroy relationships or sexual sins that destroy society. You say, why is that? Because he already addressed that in the first two parts of abandonment, verse 24 and 26. So what he does here is he focuses on those sins, the third mark of abandonment, the third evidence, those sins that create division and conflict and hostility and hatred between people. One author said it this way, these are antisocial practices which together describe the breakdown of human society. Leon Morris said this, evildoers are not just one happy band of brothers. There's a divisiveness about evil that not only sets people apart from one another, but ultimately sets them against one another. Look at the sins in verse 29. Let me just run through those. Unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanders. Every one of those destroys relationships. Every one of those becomes evidence of God's wrath of abandonment. This is our society. Why everybody's fighting with each other. We've been abandoned by God. We have sought to remove the restraints that he put in place to check sin, and now the evil of our hearts is pouring out. God has abandoned us to a depraved mind. A depraved mind thinks in moral darkness. And these are the sinful qualities that emanate from the evil hearts of the human creature when there is no restraint. Now, look at that list of 21, all right, just in general. Just kind of glance over it. 21 sins there, beginning in verse 29. That is merely a sample of the relationally destructive sins from a depraved mind, a mind and a society that is being abandoned by God. Now, here's what I want you to know. It's going to get worse. Relationships are going to get worse because as our country continues to slip into paganism, God is going to continue to remove the restraints and abandon people to these sins that are destructive to all relationships in the home, in society. Now, we may get an election or two that kind of seems to hold these off, But it's like a boy who put his finger in the dam, only waiting for the flood, the inevitable flood of paganism, to break the dam and wash him away. Notice this. Verse 32 is so insightful. They knew the ordinance of God. The ordinance, the command of God, the requirements of God. It's a legal term. They know the requirement of God pertaining to right action. Now think about what Paul's telling us then, in that the implication of that simple expression. The sinner knows. The sinner knows that there is a creator. The sinner knows that the creator is inherently righteous. The sinner knows there is an external and changing standard of what is morally right and wrong. He knows that his creator has established moral laws, and he knows that God demands obedience to those laws. That expression implies all of that. Listen carefully. Paul is saying every man has the basic knowledge of God, the basic knowledge of righteousness, the basic knowledge of his own sin. Now, if you're thinking with me at this point, then you're asking the question, how? How does a man who never held the Bible in his hands, he lives in some jungle somewhere out there in the world, or lives in the darkened jungles of one of our large cities in our country, how does that man know? Well, the answer is through the law of God written in his heart. Look over at chapter 2. The law of God written in his heart, the work of his conscience that God has given him. Romans chapter 2 and verse 14, for when the Gentiles, the pagans who do not have the law of God, in other words, they didn't have the Bible, they weren't Israel, and they begin to do instinctively the things of the law. In other words, man in his innate sense, because he has this inner sense of right and wrong, there is a certain sense where many of the laws of the land of pagan nations will follow biblical laws. Now, they won't keep them, but because of the image of God in them, these not having the law are law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. That little expression, work of the law, means the substance of God's law, the basic requirements of right and wrong in God's law. Paul says it is written in the heart of the human creature. So pagans who do not have the Bible, every person without exception is born with a basic requirement of God unforgettably imprinted upon his heart. And in addition, God gave them a conscience. These are kind of two separate but interrelated things. There's the law written on the heart, and then there's the conscience. The conscience is kind of like a warning light on the dashboard of your soul. It goes off when you break the law of God written in your heart. Now understand, you can monkey with your conscience. You could kind of mess up what God has written there, but man cannot erase it. Look at verse 15. The work of the law is written in their hearts. Their conscience then bears witness to the work of the law in their hearts. Their thoughts alternate in accusing or else defending them. Conscience comes along. It uses that basic knowledge of the law to condemn or exonerate based upon whether they're obeying or not. So understand what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that even the pagan knows that when he sins, he is rebelling against his Creator. D.A. Carson writes this, even the most reprobate sinner carries about with him the knowledge of his just exposure to the wrath of God. Conscience can never be entirely destroyed. So you can mess it up, you can suppress it, but you can't completely get rid of it. You can't destroy it. The pagan knows that there is a lawgiver who demands obedience. The second thing a pagan knows, by the way, is he knows that God hates and will judge his sin. Again, verse 32 of chapter 1. Although they know the ordinance of God, so they know the law of God written in their hearts, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. Every person knows who chooses to practice the sins that Paul has listed here, that he is violating his Creator's righteousness and he is worthy of death, which in the book of Romans is the Creator's judgment by and large. Paul's point is that even pagans know God's judgment for their sin is coming. Even pagans have that knowledge. It's part of what God has woven into the human soul and their understanding. Again, Doug Moo writes this, people generally have some degree of awareness that the moral outrages they commit are wrong and hence deserve to be punished by God. And again, how does the pagan know that? It's the work of the conscience using the law of God written in their hearts that condemn them. It's an amazing thing, by the way. One commentator said this, I want you to listen. Conscience is simply the reflection of God's countenance on the human soul. Then he says this, it is the faint but constant echo of a coming judgment. Think about that for a moment now. I want to get to where I want to go here. Every time the sinner lies in bed at night, every time their conscience accuses them, it becomes a solemn reminder. It is an inward mechanism in which God has placed in them that there is a righteous God, that they are utterly sinful, and God is going to bring real judgment for all of those who violate His law. That is the accusing voice, the echo of God's judgment that has been implanted in every human. Now, I want you to get how all of this connects back to this phrase, a depraved mind. Now think with me. So you have sinners. They have an understanding of the moral law of God, an inner sense of right and wrong. And yet they move through their lives violating that inner sense of right and wrong, violating their conscience, which is going off as an alarm. And the result of this is that sinners live their lives. I'm talking about moments and hours and days and weeks and months and years. And they are weighed down by the guilt of a violated conscience. They are fearful of the whispers of the echo of coming judgment before their Creator. And the result of all of that guilt and all of that fear of having one day to stand before a Creator and face the consequence of their choices, it keeps driving them down a road to deeper and deeper darkness until ultimately they get to the point where their mind is so twisted, so corrupted, so warped, so distorted by a combination of their own sinful passions, the resulting guilt that comes upon them, the haunting fear of a future judgment, that they lose all ability to make moral common sense decisions. And since our pagan society has no ability to give a true biblical diagnosis for that kind of thinking, so instead we place a secular humanist label on that kind of thinking, which at least today is mental illness. Now, I'm not saying it happens to everyone in society, and I'm not saying it happens all at once. Be thankful for that. But the more and more a society suppresses God's truth, the greater and greater the darkness becomes, and the result is a nation that more and more resembles the principles, the reality that you find in this passage. The sexual sins of the first two stages of abandonment and the sins that destroy relationships in the third stage. So that's what the pagan knows. And by the way, can I just say here? There's some good news to this, that when you and I share the gospel with people, we must realize and have a bit of confidence that we have these allies in their souls. In other words, they do know there's a God. They know certain things about that God by looking at creation. They know He's righteous. They know He has certain expectations. They know they shouldn't violate His law, but they know they do anyway. They know there's judgment coming. They know all of that. You say, well, okay, wait a minute though. What about when I talk to a person who denies that he knows all of that? Well, that's proof of the passage, because it just brings us back to verse 18, where Paul says they are willfully suppressing the truth that they know. They're telling you they don't know what they do know, at least deep in their souls. So, the pagan knows God is righteous. He knows that God is a God of justice and judgment. But I want you to see how the pagan responds to all of that. How does paganism respond to his knowledge of God's righteous character, God's moral standard? How do they respond to their own sin and the judgment they know is coming? Well, they respond in two ways here. Number one, they continue to sin. At the same time, he knows the truth about God and sin. He is constantly choosing still to sin against God, against the law of God which has been written in their heart, against the condemnation of the conscience that God has given them. Verse 32, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they continue to do the same. The verbs here, by the way, are present tense. implying that these are the continual, ongoing, habitual pagan responses. They keep on doing what they're doing. You understand that's the definition of insanity, right? You keep on making the choices that you think will make you feel better. Choices that will make your life better, enhance your relationships. But instead, your sinful choices continue to bring them down a road of guilt and misery and ultimately destruction. And all the while, the darkness gets deeper. The choices aren't fixing their lives. They're destroying their lives. They're like the little boy who's sitting there eating the entire bowl of candy and he's loving it, but he's getting sicker by the moment. And finally, they get to the point where they lose all ability to make even the simple moral choices. And what does that leave them? Well, again, verse 32, they know the ordinance of God. They know that those who practice such things are worthy of death. In other words, they continue to violate their conscience by making sinful choices, which bring them closer and closer to their destruction, insanity. Now, we hear all that, and our immediate response is, that makes no sense. I mean, that why would a sinner ever do that? Why would they purposely almost go down the road of self-destruction? You're right, it doesn't make sense. But sin is a form of insanity. That's what Solomon said. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 3, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil and insanity. And they live all their days in madness. So in spite of all he knows about sin, in spite of all he knows about God, in spite of all he knows about coming to judgment, he just continues to sin. But that's not all he does. There's more evil. He approves of sin in others. He approves of sin in himself. Again, present tense, look at in the middle of verse 32. Not only do they continue to sin, do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Hearty approval, they join in approval. We're talking about a St. Patrick's parade. That in the city anyway. They consent to, they approve of. It is the pagan who not only desires to do sin, but to approve of that which God calls sin, not only in himself, but in others. And what you end up having is this entire society approving of evil, indulging in evil, and cheering on others. This is called grooming, by the way, to join them in their evil. As John MacArthur says, what you end up with is an entire nation that looks like the Jerry Springer show. Now, beloved, this is Paul's main point. So this is the point to which Paul has been building. You could read it this way. Not only these things are they doing, but rather also they are approving those, applauding those who practice them. So here's the essence. Here's the essence of a depraved mind. In spite of everything he knows, he not only chooses to continue to sin, but he affirms that sin is good. This is the lowest you could go. You know, it's sinful to commit sin, regardless of what you think about sin. And all of us commit sin, and we agree with God that sin is wrong. But when an individual or society, against what they know to be true, when they sin and they take what God identifies as sin and they approve it as good, that's a demonstration of a depraved mind. Prophet, by the way, we're not the only society this ever happened to. What are we, 25? Some 2,000 plus years ago. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 5 and verse 20 said, woe unto those who call evil good, and good evil, who substitute darkness for light, light for darkness, substitute bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Solomon is more concise. Proverbs 2:14, they delight in doing evil, they rejoice in perversity. Calvin, writing on this passage, said this, it is the summit of all evils when the sinner is so void of shame that he is pleased with his own vices, but also cherishes them in others by his consent and approval. So now we understand what a depraved mind is. Take our culture. I mean, I've lived long enough in this culture to see God abandon so much of our culture to this very thing, a depraved mind. I look back when I was a child, and do you realize many of the common sexual sins that we see in our nation today, they were actually illegal when I was a child. Now listen, I'm not saying people, and not only were they illegal, those that weren't illegal were ashamed. People did them in a closet, they did them in the darkness. Now I'm not saying people didn't do them, people did them because that's what sinners do. They didn't do it as much, and they didn't do it in open because it was a shame. There was no approval. What has changed over the last 60 years is not the practice of those sins, as much as the open praise and delight in and applause to those sins. And what I want you to see here is none of it's an accident. It's clear evidence of the divine wrath of abandonment. God has abandoned people to a depraved mind. And he has abandoned them because they have abandoned him. All right, let me take a few moments here. What do we do to all this? Let me give you three applications quickly. Number one, every sinner needs to turn from their sins and believe the gospel. Listen, this is Paul's point in the book of Romans. The reason he takes all this time to lay out the condition of unbelievers, all that he has said about unbelievers, all that they are, all that they do, all that they know, the reason he does all of that is because he is trying to paint a picture that man is so bad that God is the only one who could help him. Not therapists, not psychiatrists. So if you're here this morning, you never come to Christ. If you've maybe never before this understood your true condition before God, that your conscience has been condemning you and it has been a faint echo of a coming judgment for your sinful choices, you need to turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity who died on the cross for sinners like you. Number two, a second way we respond, we need to obviously proclaim the gospel. Listen, there are pagans in your life and my life, right? I guarantee you there are pagans in your life. And according to Paul, they understand. They know enough about sin. They know enough about righteousness. Verse 20, they're without excuse. But they will never come to a right relationship with God unless someone tells them and the Spirit of God takes that and gives them life. You remember Romans 10, Paul says, how will they believe if they do not hear? And how will they hear if someone doesn't go and tell them? Finally, number three, and maybe this is the most important point for us as believers. And I would love for you to meditate on this during the week and let it sink into your soul. We are grateful for the effect of the gospel in our lives. You see, we rejoice in the reality of the good news that God has made a way in Christ to deliver us not only from our sin, but from the resulting moral blindness. What is it? Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 3, maybe both places. We have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness. Let me close with a little story here. John Bradford, English pastor several centuries ago. In 1555, he was burned at the stake for his faith by a bloody Queen Mary. Bloody because she shed so much blood of Christians. One day, while Bradford, a pastor, watched a man who had committed murder, been found guilty of murder, being taken from the courtroom to his execution. They used to do that, by the way. Courtroom, execution, right? He was taken from the courtroom to his execution. As Bradford watched that guilty murderer being taken to his execution, Bradford uttered, as far as we know, for the first time ever, these words, which are all so familiar with as Christians. There go I. But by the grace of God. So we rejoice that God has so graciously delivered us from a depraved mind. Let's pray.